Psalm 7. A Shageon of David, which he sang to the Lord concerning the words of Cush, a Benjaminite.
O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces, with none to deliver. O Lord my God, if I have done this, if there is wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust. Selah. Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered about you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. O let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous. You who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge, and a God who feels indignation every day. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. I will give to the Lord the thanks due to his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord, the Most High.
As we begin our second summer series in the Psalms, and we begin with Psalm 7, this morning I'm keenly aware of the truth that Christians generally fall into one of two different categories when it comes to the Psalms. There are those who love the Psalms, who read the Psalms almost daily, who find in the Psalms an echo chamber for the feelings of their own heart and words to pray up to God, and who just delight and joy in the Psalms. And then there are those who read the Psalms and shake their head and scratch their head and wonder, what in the world? This is so weird. And if you fall into that second category, please don't feel bad, because you actually have really good company. C.S. Lewis had a lot of issues trying to understand the Psalms. In fact, probably the worst book he ever wrote was his Reflections on the Psalms. And John Piper said about the Psalms, he said, people say they love the Psalms, and they go to the Psalms whenever they're feeling the need of communion with the Lord. He says, I don't get it. Whenever I go to the Psalms, I just see problems. Like, why is this here? And why is this being said? And Psalm 7 can kind of strike you that way, because there's some tough words in Psalm 7. And you might think, that's a little bit, why is he saying that? Instead of it really resonating with your heart and you getting it. So as we go through these Psalms this summer, I'm going to try to be aware of the fact that we're in, you know, two different camps here when we approach the Psalms. Some of us slip it on like an old pair of shoes, and some of us it feels like a stiff jacket that doesn't quite fit right. And so we're going to try to work our way through them together. The pattern we see in the Psalms, one pattern that helps that we see in the Psalms, is that you have to start, particularly the ones we're looking at this summer, you have to start with David's life and the context in which the psalm was written to understand where this psalm is coming from, out of his life and out of his experience. But then we also have to see that all of these psalms are pointing us to Christ. So they're really driving us ahead to Christ. So the title for this summer series is A Man After God's Own Heart, The Heart of David Reflected in the Psalms and Pointing Us to Christ. So all of these songs, they're David's songs, but they're also Christ's songs. And then as we are in Christ and we are children of God like David and we are striving to be men and women and boys and girls after God's own heart, we need to learn how these songs can be our songs as well. So we'll be following this pattern generally of going from David to Christ to ourselves. We're going to do it very explicitly this morning, but it's going to be there in every one of these messages at some level or another. My least favorite saying I learned in childhood. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. Is there a bigger lie that we learned in childhood or that we teach our children? It's not true at all, is it? You ever been slandered? You ever have somebody say something bad about you behind your back and you hear about it later? Or have someone spread a rumor about you and set a whole group of people against you? I have. Spent 10 years of my professional career as a school administrator. Hope to never do it again. And that was one of the painful realities. It comes with being a pastor too, so I don't know that I escape it there. But people will talk. And the truth is that if you've been the victim of slander or rumor or character assassination, then you know how vicious a lie can be, and you know how words have deeper and longer lasting consequences than a physical attack, and they can also be much harder to defend ourselves against. It's much easier if someone comes at you physically to just sort of get into it with them, but if they're talking about you behind your back, you can't even sort of pin down where it's coming from or why it's being said. When we're slandered and we can't defend ourselves, it's an opportunity for us to seek refuge and to seek justice from God. And that's what we're going to look at in Psalm 7, because this comes out of a time of slander against David. Now, of all the 13 Psalms we're going to look at this summer, this one is actually the most puzzling, a little bit unclear as to where exactly in David's life this one comes from. We're starting with it because of an educated guess based upon some inferences that I've made as to where this probably comes from in David's life. But we can't know for sure. And the reason why we can't know for sure is because the title of Psalm 7 tells us everything we know about this guy named Cush, the Benjaminite. He's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So we can't go to 1 and 2 Samuel and find out, well, when did this thing with Cush happen? All of the other ones that we're going to look at, we can go and we can say, well, when was the thing with Abimelech? And when was he hiding in a cave? And when was his sin with Bathsheba? But this one, we don't know who Cush really was, other than the fact that he was a Benjaminite and he slandered David. And apparently his slandering of David had potentially deadly consequences for David. That's all we know. But we can kind of guess as to what the situation probably was. You see, early in his life, David was selected by God and anointed by the prophet Samuel to be the next king of Israel. He was a youth, probably in his teens. He was the youngest child in his father's household, put in charge of the sheep. And yet God saw in him a young man who was after his own heart. And so God called him and Samuel anointed him to be the next king of Israel. Now this anointing had to happen in secret. And the reason why it had to happen in secret is because there was a king of Israel already. And he was not really planning on stepping down anytime soon. And he would actually stay as king of Israel for a long time after David's anointing. And he had a son named Jonathan. And like most kings, he was hoping to pass the kingdom on to his son, and so he's grooming his son to be king, and the idea that David was anointed to be the next king was not something that Saul really welcomed as good news within his kingdom. But initially, after David was anointed, he fought Goliath, and having killed Goliath, he entered into Saul's service. He was both a member of Saul's royal court, playing music and singing as the psalmist to soothe the king when he was agitated, but also as a great warrior going out and fighting battles. And he was a loyal member of Saul's inner circle, one of the highest ranking people in his military, one of his closest advisors. But somewhere in those early years, Saul turned against David. Saul became convinced that David was out to get him, was out to overthrow him. And Saul kicked David out of his court and hunted him and pursued him. And it seems like because Cush is a Benjaminite, which means he's from the tribe of Benjamin, and Saul was from the tribe of Benjamin, that Cush was probably a close advisor of King Saul. In fact, Saul's father's name was Kish, a Benjaminite, and so Cush is a very close name, might have even been a close relative. And the way that David is slandered by Cush, look at it in verse 4. He says, "If I have repaid my friend with evil, or plundered," and the ESV says, "plundered my enemy without cause." Other translations will say, "plundered he who is my enemy without cause." In other words, probably he's plundered somebody who is his enemy without a cause. If you take the fact that Cush is a Benjaminite, that he slandered David, that the slander has these potentially deadly consequences, that he's being pursued like a lion, by someone who's like a lion, and this idea of having repaid a friend with evil or plundered someone who is his enemy without cause, all of this seems to point to that this is probably something where when Saul's heart was starting to turn against David, Cush saw it as an opportunity to strengthen his position within the court by slandering David to the king and sort of pushing the king in this direction of being against David. That all seems to fit. And so I think that's where this comes from in David's life. So it would be in the early years before David was king. And it also helps us to understand why David is so distressed, why he's so upset. "O Lord my God, in you do I take refuge. Save me from all of my pursuers and deliver me, lest like a lion they tear my soul apart, rending it in pieces with none to deliver." Saul's the king, and kings in the ancient world were often compared to lions. And Saul has an army, and Saul and his army are pursuing David with deadly intent. This is not a joke. This is not like, "Oh, somebody said something bad about me, and now when I walk in the room, everybody snickers, and I wonder what they're snickering about, and it makes me feel bad, and I go home and cry." This isn't middle school drama. This is a life and death situation where David is being hunted like a wild beast, and Saul has the army of Israel chasing him down, and David has just a few mighty men defending him, and it's Cush's fault. Like, Cush is the guy who turned the king against him. So David has reason to be angry. David has reason to want justice. David is innocent. He pleads his innocence to the Lord in very strong terms in verses 3 to 5. He says, "O Lord my God," he says, "Yahweh my God, if I have done this, if there's wrong in my hands, if I have repaid my friend with evil, or if I've plundered my enemy without cause, let the enemy pursue my soul and overtake it, and let him trample my life to the ground and lay my glory in the dust." David is stating his innocence in this matter in the strongest possible terms. First of all, he cries out to the highest judge and the truest judge. He says, "O Lord, my God, Yahweh, my God." He cries out to the one who searches hearts and minds, the one who knows David better than David knows himself. Like, you might be able to fool some people. I might be able to go up to Patrick and say, "Patrick, man, I didn't do it. Let me tell you, it wasn't me." And I might be able to con Patrick into believing my story because he's not God and he doesn't see me on the inside. But David goes straight to God and says, "O Lord, my God, you who know me better than I know myself, I haven't done this." And not only does he go to God, but he says, "If I have done this, then let them catch me. David's not trying to escape consequences of his own actions. This is so different from the way that people typically plead with God, right? Typically, we have a situation where somebody, you know, we get ourselves into a situation of our own making, and we're in a bad spot, and we cry out to God, and we say something like, "Oh, Lord, if you'll just get me out of this. I am so sorry. This is horrible, but if you'll just get me out of this, I promise I'll go to church. I promise I'll start putting more money in the offering plate. I'll go to Haiti on that mission trip. Just get me out of this bad situation that I've gotten myself in." David's is the exact opposite of that. That way that we try to bargain with God, God does sometimes use that to bring people to himself. Martin Luther very famously bargained with God when he was caught out in a thunderstorm at night. And he was almost struck by a bolt of lightning, and he fell off of his horse, and he was underneath a tree, and he was trembling in terror. And he cried out, and he said, "Help me, O God." Oh no, he said, actually, "Help me, Saint Anne, and I shall become a monk." And so he bargains with God through Saint Anne and promises to become a monk. And sometimes we bargain with God like that. God can use those prayers, and God used that in Luther's life to get him into a monastery and get him into the Word of God. And we all know what happened as a result of that 500 years later. But that's not what David's doing. You see, trying to bargain with God is very misguided because for two reasons. One is we already owe God everything. We can't put God into our debt, say, "If you'll do this for me, I'll pay you back by..." Because we already owe God everything. We owe him our worship. We owe him our lives. He's given us everything. We can't put God into our debt in some sort of bargaining situation. But also it's, you know, coming to worship and being a part of God's people and serving God actually benefits us more than it benefits God. So we can't even act like we're giving God something by going to worship or by serving him more, because we actually get more out of it than we give. Like I said, David's prayer is the opposite. He is actually innocent of these accusations. And if he's guilty, he's willing to face the consequences of his own actions. He says, "If I've done this, let them pursue me. Let them overtake me. Let them trample my life to the ground. Let them lay my glory in the dust." He's innocent. And because he's innocent, he goes on in verses 6 through 8 to pray some words that this is what makes us kind of uncomfortable, right, as Christians. Because David pleads with God on the basis of his innocence. He says, "Arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me. You have appointed a judgment. Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered around you. Over it return on high. The Lord judges the peoples. Judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is within me." Now, we just get to verses like this, and as Christians we think, "No, I don't want God to judge me according to my righteousness. I'll be totally done for. No, I don't want God to judge me according to the integrity that's within me. I'll be condemned forever." But we misunderstand what David is actually asking for here. David is in a situation where he is asking God to deliver him from this particular set of people who are pursuing him without reason. And in this particular situation, David is innocent, and he is righteous, and he is acting in integrity. He never raised his hand against Saul. He never betrayed Saul. He never worked to manipulate things against Saul. He's got a clear conscience. And so in that clear conscience, he can pray in this way. He's not trying to say that he's totally without sin. David knows that he is a sinful man. Later, as we get to Psalm 51, later in the summer, we'll see how deeply aware David has always been of his own sin and of his need for forgiveness. But in this particular case, he is innocent. And so he's crying out to God for justice. Justice is something that we can somehow feel uncomfortable talking about with God. Do we really want God to judge? Do we really want God to bring justice? Well, we should. And not just for selfish reasons. David's not just thinking selfishly here. If you look at the way he talks to God, he says, "Let the assembly of the peoples be gathered around you over at Return on High." And then he says later in verse 9, "Oh, let the evil of the wicked come to an end, and may you establish the righteous, you who test the minds and hearts, O righteous God. My shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart." God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. We should long for justice like David, because justice is something that comes from the heart of God, and it is not for ourselves only, but it is for all of the people of God. What happened a couple of days ago in Egypt? Bus full of Coptic Christians was bombed by ISIS, and all those people were killed. What happened in Manchester? A bunch of people at a concert, ISIS attack. When we see things like that, there's something within us that stirs up to want the wrong to be righted, to want justice. And we can go in one of two directions with that. We can go in the direction that says, we need to get back at those people and wipe them all out. Right? And it's so easy to say that, like in anger, to take it into our own hands and say, we're going to get revenge. We're going to make this right. Or we can go to God and say, Lord, make this right. This is not right, what's happening in the world. You see, when we go in our self-centered direction, we're looking to take vengeance. We're looking to repay. And we're very often led into sin and anger and resentment and bitterness. But the feeling and the need for justice is a godly thing. And so we take it to God and we say, Lord, would you please execute justice here? Would you please protect your people? Would you please repay these evil men for the evil things that they have done? And it's okay to say that there are evil men doing evil things in the world. We shouldn't feel like that's, oh, we shouldn't talk that way. Why not? It's true. Pretend that it's not true. Justice is something that goes to the very heart of God because it comes from the very heart of God. And it is something which we as believers are supposed to pray for. Now, how does David foresee justice coming? You get into verses 12 to 16. And David foresees justice coming in two different ways. There's sort of a direct justice from God. If a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Those two verses talk about this sort of direct, just vengeance that comes from God as the righteous judge. But then verses 14 through 16 talk about justice in a little bit of a different way. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns on his own head, and on his own skull his violence descends. David's seeking justice from God, and he foresees it coming in one of two possible ways. Either God would directly intervene and supernaturally judge the wrongdoer, or God would just allow this person to suffer the consequences of their own actions, which is what happens so often. Verse 14 is this powerful imagery of how evil comes about. It ought to sober us when we read it. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil. It's the language of pregnancy. We conceive evil first in our mind. It's that moment of conception. And is pregnant with mischief. The idea that we nurture and we tend to our desire to get back at somebody, our desire to get one over on somebody. And it's like a pregnancy. It just is developing within us and then gives birth to lies. Lies are deadly. Lies are conceived in evil. Lies come from a pregnancy of mischief. Like I said, it should sober us whenever we find ourselves speaking a lie or being manipulative, we should think, where is this coming from? Where was this conceived in my mind? How has it been growing within me? Clearly, words are very hurtful, even deadly. Verse 15 then pictures this image of digging a pit, like a trap that you're going to lay for somebody, you know? You've probably seen this in some movies, right? You dig a pit and you lay it over with the leaves and the branches, right? So it's all nice and camouflaged and you're ready to see your enemy fall into it. And then what happens? Like, you fall into it yourself. That's the image. And then the image in verse 16 isn't directly, but is probably this idea of actually firing an arrow and having it come down and hit you in the head. This is what happens so often. Like when we do wrong things, right, it comes back to hurt us in the end. It's like Sir Walter Scott, and not Shakespeare, was the one who famously said, "Oh, what a tangled web we weave when first we practice to deceive." And sometimes we're caught in our own web. And that's what happens. And so David sees maybe Cush can be caught in his own web of lies. David then ends his psalm with praise and thanksgiving to God. Verse 17, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Now, it's interesting because if you read commentaries and stuff, some Bible scholars will say, well, David must have written this years later after the incident because he's able to end the psalm on such a strong positive note of giving thanks to the Lord. I don't think that's true at all. I think David, even in the midst of his distress, was trusting God and thanking God and praising him. David uses God's covenant name twice in these closing lines, the Lord. And that reminds him that the Lord is the one who keeps his covenant promises. The Lord is the one who has anointed him to be king. The Lord is the one who has set him apart. And God will surely be faithful. He wants to give him the thanks that is due to him for his righteousness. Notice that these slanderous accusations from Cush, the powerful position that Cush holds, the deadly consequences that these accusations have had, they don't cause David to question or doubt or disbelieve God's righteousness. He knows that God is still righteous. Things might be falling apart all around him, but God is still righteous, and he's still worthy of thanks that is due to him for his righteousness. He then closes by saying that he will sing praises to Yahweh the Most High. His confidence is grounded in the truth that God reigns over all earthly powers. He is the Lord, the Most High. You know, these dictators love to have parades that show off how powerful they are, right? It's always the sign that someone's probably not the best leader in the world when their favorite pastime is to put on a military uniform with as many medals as they can fit on their chest and watch their army go in front of them and salute them. Like, that's probably not a sign that that's a good leader of a country, right? So, Kim Jong-un, the nutball in North Korea, he loves to do this. He's got his army coming out in front of him. And whenever I see that, I remind myself that God is the Most High. He looks at all that display of power and might and laughs. Because he's the Most High. And David knew that. Even as David was fleeing from Saul, and even as David had been slandered by Cush, he remembers that God is the Most High and that he reigns over all. So that's what we see of David in this psalm. Very quickly, we're going to see what we see of Christ and then how we can pray this ourselves. Like David, Jesus was unjustly slandered. In Mark 3, the Jewish leaders accused him of casting out demons by the power of Satan. They said, oh, it's by the power of Satan that you're able to cast out demons. In John chapter 7, verse 20, and chapter 8, verse 52, the crowd said twice in this passage that Jesus had a demon, that he was demon-possessed. In John chapter 8, they also mocked the questionable circumstances surrounding his birth, which looked very fishy to them. Accused him of possibly being a Samaritan or being an illegitimate child. Even Jesus' temptations that he faced in the wilderness, if you think about them, they were slanderous temptations. Because how did Satan begin? If you are the Son of God. Like questioning, who do you think you are? Really? Okay, so let's see. If you are the Son of God, tell the stone to become bread. And then the second one, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from the temple, because it is written, God will carry you. So Satan is coming at Jesus with these slanderous accusations that Jesus is lying about who he really is. And then years later at his trial, false witnesses came forward to slander Jesus with baseless accusations. But they couldn't get their testimony to agree until finally two men both said he was going to tear down the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, which was a distortion of what he actually said in John 2, which was, if you destroy this temple, I will raise it in 3 days. So Jesus knew the pain of slander. His own people, he came unto his own, and his own people slandered him, rejected him, and attacked him. And like with David, the slander against Jesus had potentially deadly and ultimately deadly consequences. But also, like David, Jesus was innocent. The slanderous accusations made against him were all false. Now, unlike David, Jesus was actually perfectly righteous. He was absolutely innocent. He was the only truly innocent victim of injustice in the history of the world. The only one that you couldn't point to anything in his life and in any way say that, well, he really deserved it in the end. In fact, Jesus openly challenged his slanderers to bring evidence and prove him guilty of wrongdoing. In John chapter 8, as they're saying that he has a demon, he says to them, which of you convicts me of sin? If I tell the truth, why don't you believe me? In other words, he's saying, bring the evidence. If I've sinned, show it. But he was innocent. And he was able to stand on the basis of his righteousness and the integrity within him, which, unlike David, where it was limited to one particular situation, with Jesus was absolute. Jesus also cried out to God his Father for justice and vindication from the attacks of his enemies. Hebrews 5:7 tells us, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. So Jesus, like David, crying out to God for justice, Jesus cried out to God for justice, and God heard him. The resurrection of Jesus and his ascension to the right hand of the Father are God's answer to vindicate him from the injustice of the slander against him. And finally, like David, Jesus also praised God in the midst of his distress. When I think about this, I think about this profound reality, this very quick line in the Gospels, where after Jesus institutes the Lord's Supper, and as they're going out to the Garden of Gethsemane, they sang a hymn. They praised God. It was probably Psalm 118 that they sang together, which is a very joyful song of praise. In the midst of this, Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. He had just said, this is my body, which is given for you. This is my blood, which is poured out for many. And he's getting ready to go into the garden. And in the garden, he's going to be in such distress that he'll sweat drops of blood in his agony. And yet in the midst of that, he sings a hymn of praise to God, giving thanks to God for his salvation. Even on the cross, when he was made sin for us and the full condemnation of God comes down on him, his last words were, into your hands I commit my spirit. He was praising God in the midst of his distress. So from David to Christ, we now come to you and me. How can we sing and pray this psalm faithfully? One of the first things we need to learn to do is to recognize the truly deadly slander that comes into our lives. I asked at the beginning whether or not you've ever been slandered, whether you've ever had someone tell lies about you. And you probably immediately thought of some situation where somebody maybe spread a rumor about you or tried to make you look bad or questioned your character, your integrity. But you know, if you're a believer, you suffer potentially deadly slander all the time. And it comes from a much more powerful source. the enemy of our souls, the master of mischief himself, the father of lies, he loves to slander us. And he does it in how he speaks to us. We sometimes think of Satan as being the one who tempts us to sin, and he does. But he's also called the adversary and the accuser of the brethren. And sometimes the way his slander comes is, you think you're really a Christian? And you just said what you said and did what you did, and you call yourself a Christian? You think God's going to forgive you this time? Come on. He's not going to keep putting up with this from you. Or some variation of, did God really say, every time you sin, you can come to him and he'll forgive you? Or your sins are completely washed away, that Jesus died for them once for all? This is the slander that he brings against us, questioning our identity as the child of God, questioning the character and goodness of God, questioning the promises of God, and trying to sow those deadly, deadly lies in our hearts and our minds. And it's at those times that Psalm 7 should be foremost on our lips. When we read and sing and pray Psalm 7, the enemy that we have in mind should be Satan and his hosts who come against us with fury. And against them, we can definitely say, Lord, arise in your anger. Lift yourself up against the fury of my enemies. Awake for me, for you have appointed a judgment. Judgment day is first and foremost the day when Satan will be judged and cast into the lake of fire forever. He who is the deadly enemy of our souls will be judged. And we should long for that day. We should pray for that day. We should eagerly seek that day. And that's what should be first and foremost on our minds when we pray Psalm 7. Not the guy at the office who's kind of obnoxious, or that person who said those things against us. But it should be what Satan has done and what he says, and how we long to see God protect all of his people from the attacks of the enemy. The other thing we need to learn is how to plead with God on the basis of our righteousness. We can pray, judge me, O Lord, according to my righteousness and according to the integrity that is in me. How can we pray that? Because Christ is our righteousness, and Christ in you is the hope of glory. So we go to God and we say, Lord, look upon my righteousness, that is Jesus Christ. Look upon the integrity that is within me, that is Jesus Christ. And deliver me on the basis of him and him in me. And as we long for that justice to come, Psalm 7 actually gives us words to pray that can actually help us to learn how to obey the Apostle Paul when he says in Romans 12, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. We see this in the life of David. What did he do when Saul was pursuing him? He had at least two opportunities that we know of in Scripture where he could have killed Saul. But he said, I will not raise my hand against the Lord's anointed. I'm not going to take vengeance into my own hands. I'm going to let him go. And there's a powerful testimony to a watching world that comes when this is how Christians react to sinful violence against themselves. Think about the families of those who were killed in the Charleston church shooting, and the way they got together and wanted to go on the news and have a press conference. Or basically, they said, we forgive you. Would that mean Dylann Roof wasn't an evil, vile racist? No, he was. But they're willing to let God judge him. For their part, they were going to forgive him. I watched an Arab news broadcast, and the Coptic Christians have been under such intense attack for centuries in Egypt, and they always forgive. And one of them gave an interview, the widow of a man who was killed in a terrorist attack, and she said, "We forgive. And we want the terrorists to know that they can come and repent of their sins and trust in Jesus, and God will forgive them too." And the news broadcaster who was hosting it, he broke down in tears. Maybe you saw this video. It went around Facebook a few weeks ago. He broke down in tears. He's like, "There is something about these Christians that is, what are they made of?" is what he asked. "What are these Christians made of?" It's learning how to pray Psalm 7, which might make us uncomfortable at first, but when we realize God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day, God will deal with the justice. He has asked us to show mercy. He has asked us to not be overcome by evil, but to overcome evil with good. But we can long for that day of justice. In Revelation 6, we see a scene in heaven where the souls of martyrs who've been killed for their testimony, just like those Coptic Christians and others, they're in God's presence, and they're actually under the altar that is before the throne of God. And it says they cried out with a loud voice, "Oh, sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" That's what they're praying. Last year, a report that I read that comes from a pretty credible source is an institute in Italy who keeps close track of these things. Last year, approximately 155,000 Christians worldwide were killed because they were Christians. And approximately 600 million Christians worldwide live under restriction of their freedom and threat of persecution and exercising their faith. It is right for us to cry out. But then it says they were given each a white robe and told to rest a little while longer. We learn from these passages that it is wrong for us to seek vengeance, but it is right for us to cry out for the justice of God. And this justice will come when Jesus comes again a little longer. This is really what we're praying for whenever we pray, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven." We do want to see that in our lives and in daily ways in a practical sense, but we know even as we pray that it's only going to happen when Jesus comes again. And finally, as we face the slander of Satan through confidence in the righteousness of Christ, as we long for and wait for the justice of Christ's return, we can be thanking and praising God while we're praying and waiting. No matter what we're facing in this life, we can always praise God. We can always rejoice in the victory of Jesus over Satan, sin, death, and hell. Just like David said, "I will give to the Lord the thanks due his righteousness." Nothing this world ever does to us can touch the righteousness of God. Nothing this world ever does to us can touch our security in Christ. And so we can always praise and we can always give thanks. "I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God of justice and mercy. "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. And so, Father, as we think about our brothers and sisters in Egypt grieving the loss of their loved ones, we do pray, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." And as we face the slanderous accusations of the enemy of our souls who comes to sow doubt and fear in our minds, we cry out to you and we say, "Lord, Our righteousness is in Christ Jesus. And no matter what that liar says to us, we are in Christ and He is in us and He cannot touch our righteousness. Give us that confidence in the face of attack and give us that longing for Your return. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.